Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 16. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral. We have been called to strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness. And this is not just a personal pursuit, but it is to be the pursuit of the house of God, of the church, as a fellowship, as we together strive for peace and holiness to see the Lord, and we support each other. Now, this striving of the church is not just positive, that internally we cultivate this peace that is social, and this holiness that is, first of all, spiritual, because it really bonds us with God in our experience. But it involves, as we saw last Sunday, a negative activity, and that is that we have to protect our lives. We have to protect the church, because the pressures of the world are such that they would invade our hearts, our minds, but also our fellowship, to destroy this peace and to corrupt this holiness. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the danger of a root of bitterness springing up within the church and causing trouble and defiling many. Now, that root of bitterness we saw really was an attack on faith, because what is in mind is bitterness against God, bitterness against His Word, bitterness against God's restraints on fulfilling those pleasures of sin, those itches of the flesh, those very things that the world offers us freely and generously, although never freely because there's a high price to be paid. And then within the church, we feel that God is saying no. And we got to remember that holiness means to be set apart. And our modern word for that is God sets boundaries. And boundaries are there to protect integrity. So God sets boundaries. And you know, we need as a fellowship to really strive to protect the integrity of faith and not let a poisonous, bitter root grow a plant and then the fruit that begins to be shared within the fellowship and it corrodes, it destroys faith. But then the second thing that we are to guard against is sexual immorality. That is going to be our subject for today. Now you might ask, why move from the root of bitterness to sexual immorality? What we're going to learn today is if the root of bitterness attacks faith, sexual immorality attacks love. And within the New Testament, faith and love go together. They're almost like the two oxen in a yoke. The alpha ox that leads is faith, and the beta is love. In fact, the Bible says that faith without works is dead. And the works of faith, the Bible teaches very clearly, are ultimately the works of love. And just like faith can be corroded and destroyed, love can be corrupted, defiled, and ruined. And the principal danger of that defilement is in sexual immorality. Now, just before I really get into it, I want you to notice in verse 15 that the keynote is, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And this is the grace of God that continues to work and to be secured in the house of God. And there is the grace of God for us to overcome bitterness and to remain sweet in faith and produce the sweet fruit of faith. But there's also the grace of God to maintain holiness in our bodies, and to overcome the temptation that'll corrupt and rot out Christian love. And that is that temptation that invades from the world, that connects with our flesh, and the strongest temptation to corrupt love is sexual immorality. And so what we're going to do this morning is tap into that grace for sanctification for our life in the body. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great grace you have given to us, and it covers our entire life. A grace of faith to maintain faith and protect it. A grace of love to have love flourish and to protect it from being corrupted. And Father, we do confess in our age, the corruption of love is systemic. And we as Christians live in a world, perhaps never like any society in the past, because of the power of our technology, of media, that we are bombarded with the stimulation that would corrupt the love of Christ by the Spirit within us. And we thank you that you have maintained your church even through this moral cesspool of our culture. And there are Christians who can testify to the grace that is obtained to preserve the person, the body, in holiness of true love as shown in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we today would learn about that and receive it. And it would lead to a victory. And it would bear the beautiful fruit of love within the fellowship. Preserve us, we pray. And as you keep your people holy, we pray that we would be a light in the world and a blessing to this country. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to answer two questions this morning. Of all sins that are committed, why focus on sexual immorality? You know, the church has been known for zeroing in on this one. And there's been a tremendous reaction against that. And many Christians, even within the church, say, why focus on this one when there are other sins to focus on? I found that the people who put out that challenge usually want the church to relax and to lower the bar simply because of the heavy pressure of the world on us from that end. But it's a good question. Why focus on this one? The second question is, how's the church to handle our human nature, our bodies, that quite frankly, by design, are sexual? And this is something, again, that has often been suppressed, that we have not been very open in talking about. How is the church to handle our sexual nature? So those are the two questions I would like to answer, and we need answers to them in order to really see why the Spirit says, see to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace, and then that nobody is sexually immoral and that sexual immorality arises within the church. We want to understand why the Spirit puts this before us. And we're going to begin by answering our first question. Of all sins, why focus on sexual immorality? And what we need here is we need to get a vision of love. Now, first of all, I've already pointed out that in the New Testament, especially in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, but it pervades the whole New Testament, faith works through love. If you want a scripture for that, it's Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that in Christ Jesus, the outward rituals of circumcised or uncircumcised and all those things don't matter, but only this, faith working through love. And that really puts the focus on love for the active life of faith. Now, what I'm going to do is open this up the way the Apostle Paul had to open it up for his converts. Because as in our society, the pagan world back then was sexo. And the people became Christians and they first of all turned from their idolatry to faith in God through Jesus Christ. And then around their baptism, they were taught to translate that faith in relation to God into a walk in their body, in this world, socially. And the great focus on that walk was to walk in the way of Christ, and its fullness and its entirety is to walk in love. And while that sounds very simple, actually, it isn't. It's very profound. It's very comprehensive. In a way, as we try to live that out, we as Christians realize it's only simple faith walking in love if we default the love back to the love of the flesh. Well, then it's simple. But if you have to overcome the drive that the world calls love, that the flesh feels is love, you need profound grace and all of the workings of God in Christ by the Spirit to truly deliver on this one thing, faith working in love. And so we as Christians need a vision. And let me just outline it. I'm going to read a set of scriptures and paint the picture, and then we'll comment on it. The first is the vision of two loves. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul sets forth the works of the flesh And that is human nature, physical human nature, with its desires on autopilot, autonomous, in control. You simply do what you feel. Those are the works of the flesh. And then in contrast, he puts forth the fruit of the Spirit. And that is that which the Holy Spirit, with his desires within us, produces as social fruit. Now, I'm just going to show an interesting connection. This is how the list of the works of the flesh begins in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, if you keep on reading, the next category of the works of the flesh are idolatry and sorcery. Those are religious. Those are spiritual works of the flesh. But it is interesting that Paul puts the sexual works of the flesh on the top of the list, not the spiritual works of the flesh. And Paul doesn't simply limit it to the physical action of sexual immorality, which is represented by the older word that is closer to the Greek, fornication. But he gives the whole range, not simply the act of fornication, but the state of the person in his thinking and his feelings of impurity. So that'll cover pornography, which is a huge problem today. And not just pornography for men, which is highly graphic, but for women, all those romance novels that simply work the mind and the imagination through the feelings of this kind of stuff. And then Paul doesn't even stop there. It's sensuality. And by that, the Greek word means a life that gets sex-soaked, an indulgent lifestyle. So he covers the whole range of the works of the flesh. Now you'll notice when he turns over to the counterpart of the fruit of the Spirit, how does he begin in verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Apostle Paul is making a point that he develops throughout his letters. The real competitor to the fruit of the Spirit that is love is the sexual immorality of the flesh. And there you have the competition. You know what that means? Just like love, Jesus said, is at the top, it's the fulfillment of the whole law. Sexual immorality becomes a first-order problem because it is the primary competitor to this love. That's why the Spirit puts a special focus on it. There's nothing that will corrupt your capacity to love truly and purely, like sexual immorality corrupting you as a person. And hence, the church has to deal with this one. Now that we've seen that we're dealing with a top order priority here, now let's look at the love, see the love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you see, for us, love is not a blank. It's not like God gives us a love check that is blank and we can fill it in with whatever we think is love. No, it has been filled in by Christ, not with the definition of a word like agape, but rather by the great gospel story and event. If you want to define love, according to the New Testament, tell the story of Jesus Christ, who is God come down into a defiled and sinful world, who sacrificed himself for our sins, not to satisfy and gratify our sins, but to please God, a sweet aroma to God, to do the will of God as God sees sin judged, condemned in obedience to him, a sacrifice to God. And how good it is for us, because it's a sacrifice to God, it's a sacrifice for us, that we, through Christ, can now relate to God in a way that pleases God, that when we walk up to God, God doesn't smell the stench of the flesh, but he smells the sweet and pleasing aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, establishing his holiness to remove sin. That is the love that the Spirit of God plants into our hearts that will now begin to work through us and bear the fruit of love. But I'm going to point something out again, because, you know, when you read Scripture, you shouldn't just read isolated verses. You should always read the sequence, the order, read the whole. And so if verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us, what does verse 3 say? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And saints are holy people. Once again, you'll see how the Apostle Paul takes the love of Christ and sets it in direct contrast to the love of the flesh, which is first of all sexual immorality and secondly covetousness. These are the two great false loves. But the first one again is sexual immorality. Now, I want to just pause here, because we're talking about us as a church caring for one another and for the purity and integrity of the fellowship. How are we to go about seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace for this holiness in the body? Well, let's gather up our insights. The first thing is, Christians in church, we have to give you a vision of love. And you must see its serious competitor is precisely what defines love in the world. Don't unite the two loves. Don't say, oh, it's okay because the two people that just love one another. Hold it. Stop. The word love here needs to be sorted out. Is this the love of Christ or is it the love of the flesh? Two people who simply want each other to tickle them in their flesh. Or is it that love of Christ that lays down the body in death under the judgment of God on all that is sinful to please God, not to please human beings, but for the good of human beings, to rescue them from the grip of corruption and sin and to make human beings pleasing to God? We don't just talk about love with words, and don't think that the word agape in Greek defines this love, because it doesn't. That word is used when the Bible says, don't love the world, because the love of the world is the lust of the flesh and of the eye. The word agape simply is a low-level word that the Greeks didn't like. And it simply refers to love as an act of the will without passion and feeling. The Greeks loved the word eros, from which we get our word erotic, because that was love that was strong, passionate feeling. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit in the inspiring scripture never uses that word. But the Holy Spirit took up the low-level word that has no emotional energy in it, agape. Why? Because it was the one word in Greek that was like a blank. And then it was filled with the gospel story to fill it out. And therefore, it has become the highest and most beautiful word. The Greeks saw it as the most low-level word, but Jesus took it up and filled it with himself. And you know, we as Christians ought never to forget it. And it really is true that first and foremost, love is not a passion, love is not a feeling, but love is an act of the will. At the highest level, knowing what God wants, and knowing what is good for people, and then love when it comes to passion. It's interesting that the word passion, really in the Greek and in the Latin, means suffering. And it took on two directions, because they saw that when a person is in the grip of sexual desire, it's pathological. The person begins to suffer like a sickness. It overtakes you. It destroys you. Passion is desire ramped up to the level of suffering and being pathological. Again, you know, I think we need to clean up our terminology here, because there was a time when passion almost became the Christian buzzword. You got to be passionate. And a lot of them were simply pathological. Then, of course, passion took on the other direction of suffering. Now, not simply suffering a body's disease, but it got focused on the passion of Christ. Now, here Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. And what was pathological suffering in us became a suffering of obedience, a sacrifice to God. And we are saved through that suffering. I'm just trying to work up your vision for this. And I'm just going to say something here. If you're in the grip of sexual sin, even if it's just the impurity of the mind, you're suffering a spiritual, psychological disease. And it's going to work itself out. Causes you a lot of pain, because it's like drinking salt water. That there's so much water out there, and you drink it, but the more you drink it, the thirstier you become, until the drinking of it kills you. If you want out of the grip of that pathology of passion, turn to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his passion, And you know what you're going to discover? Your flesh is going to beat you up and you'll feel the pain of not satisfying. But that pain is fellowship with Jesus in his passion to overcome sin. I really do think that we as Christians need to really grasp the great issues worked out in the death of Jesus. So now, I'm going to read one more scripture on this theme to zero in on it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul here is moving in on a very sensitive and critical issue within this young church in Thessalonica that he had planted. And he is making very clear to them that God's will for them was their holiness, and that this holiness was not merely abstract in some kind of a status before God, but it's concrete and real because the Holy Spirit indwells our body, something that Christians sometimes fail to realize, because Christians feel that the Holy Spirit indwells our spirit. It's not true. He gives life to your spirit, but he indwells your body. You know what that means? Your body, with all of its weakness and vulnerability and problems, is claimed by God now to be the temple of God and the organ through which the Holy Spirit is going to work out the life of Christ in action through your body. Our bodies are fully claimed. And what the Holy Spirit does by indwelling the body is he sets the body apart for God. And that is sanctification. And he engages us now to know what the will of God is in our body. Holiness. And by the way, here we need to be very careful, because the Apostle Paul says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. You see, one of the problems that the church faces, if the preacher preaches against sexual immorality, people say that's his interpretation. He's a prude. If the church stands for it, they'll say, they're legalistic and hypocritical. And they feel that since this is just human, we can disregard. But the Apostle Paul says, no. You are disregarding God, because this is the will of God, your sanctification. You do your part, and that is to know how to control your body in holiness and honor. But Paul doesn't simply leave it as the will of God, your duty to control your body and to keep it in this purity and holiness. But he says it is God's will, who has given to us the Holy Spirit. Now here, again, we need to pause. When we talk about the Spirit of God, we think of the presence and the power of God. But when he's called Holy Spirit, he brings the power of holiness and sanctification into your life. You know, we sometimes roll off our lips, Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, just like a label. No, he is the Holy Spirit. And that means when he's the presence of God in you and the power at work in you, he is there in God's holiness as the presence and power of holiness. And we as Christians therefore realize that God has given to us his will and made known that will to us. But at the same time, God has given us the power and the grace to do it. And the church stands for this. We don't just browbeat people and condemn sexual lust and immorality. We actually present to people a love, a vision of love that is in contrast to this corruption. And we present to people the will of God and the grace of God with the power to actually realize it. And if we don't have that positive vision of love and that positive experience and sense of God's power in our body, all this talk about sexual purity becomes legalistic. And it'll only function like the law in the Old Testament, and that is provoke the flesh to transgression and ramp up the power of sin in the body. So we are about this grace, but we teach it so that nobody among us fails to obtain this grace for holiness in the body and the striving for that holiness. Now, you might say, so far, it all is simply focused on the love of Christ in contrast to sexual immorality. Does it simply mean that our sexual natures are pushed to the side and the church is to ignore them? And it's almost like, okay, we do have sexual natures, but let that part, as it were, sit there in the darkness, and we have nothing to say about God's will for that nature to satisfy it. And the answer is no. Let's look at the positive side. Now we go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. See, here's the positive side. It's not just the negative. In the name of the love of God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit who will produce the fruit of love within us, banish the love of the flesh and the sexual immorality involved in that. But it doesn't leave a void, because God has created a space for our sexual nature, and that is marriage. And there are interestingly two admonitions of the Holy Spirit. And an admonition is to put you in mind as to the truth, what you ought to think and do. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. No way. Believe me, many Christians have a toxic and poisonous view of marriage. We see it in the history of Christendom, how quickly the early church has developed this idea and culture: to be really holy, you can't be married. And you have to become a monk or a nun. You have to be celibate. The Bible calls that a doctrine of demons, the forbidding of marriage, because it degrades what God has created. And there was a church historian who was very moderate, a very reasonable man, who tried to make us Protestants who have rejected that doctrine of celibacy and make us more sympathetic with the early Christians. And he pointed out, and I think he's right, that the Greek world in which the gospel first went and the church got established, in that world, sexual immorality was so systemic that when these people became Christians, they found it very, very hard to begin to have clean thoughts about what for them was always defiled. And that's why they thought that holiness would consist in complete abstinence. And that culture took over. And while I think this church historian was sympathetic and understanding, and I agree with him, there's perhaps a psychological explanation for that drift to the priority of a celibacy. But he didn't point out what was wrong about it. Listen, just because the world and the flesh defiles the good doesn't mean you ban the good. But rather, the New Testament sanctifies the good and elevates it. And let me just cement this. It's interesting, while Jesus himself never got married, and it would have been an impossibility to think of how he, who is both God and man, being married to a woman of flesh, what would the children be? Jesus Christ dedicated himself as a sacrifice to God. But beginning with Peter, he chose married men. And all of the 12 apostles were married. And we know that the marriage covenant is a covenant of sexual union. And the idea that the Catholic Church teaches that a married man to be a priest has to now be a celibate within the marriage is in violation of the covenant. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus sanctified marriage at the highest level for the church by choosing Peter to be the leader of the apostles as a married man. And he was married before Jesus chose him. What do you think of that? And Paul held it up and he says, all of the apostles, when they travel as missionaries and preachers, they always take their wives with them. Marriage is to be upheld. Ministry is no excuse for breaking it or denying it. The Apostle Paul teaches that very clearly. And we as Christians have to stand by this. Now, you see, in our day as well, often marriage has fallen on hard ground, because for us, due to the flesh, marriage can be very painful. And how many Christians in their own thinking begin to hold marriage from their own sour experience in dishonor. It's very sad. And so we still need to hear this. Marriage is to be held in honor by all, especially in our culture, because while Canadian law, when I was young, was still based on the marriage covenant, and it had marriage laws and only divorce laws to cover the tragedy of the breakup of marriage. But once the no-fault divorce came in, Canada shifted over basically to have a divorce law to manage the inevitable of the breakup of marriage. And today, biblical marriage, as the covenant union between one man and wife for life, is despised. And have you noticed that in Hollywood, marriage is never honored? Only fornication or adultery is, in the novels, in the entertainment. And it creeps into Christian minds as well. And first of all, we need to have a culture in the church in which marriage is held in honor by all, and therefore honor it, and especially you who are married, make it honorable. The second thing is, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And what that basically means is don't start defiling it by saying it's wrong. You'd be surprised at what perversities and twists have come into the marriage bed by misguided preachers and church leaders who have basically even tried to name a lot of stuff that goes on in the marriage bed as defiled. No. Here is, if you can appreciate the expression, a free zone. No defilement in the marriage bed. And that's why we, as church leaders, will never try to supervise you. But we'll tell you, only you can defile it if you bring the stuff you have loaded up in your mind from the filth of the world into that. That's your defilement. But here is a zone that is off limits to that condemnation of the sins of the flesh. You might say, what is it about marriage that makes this the free zone? Because marriage actually puts our sexual nature in the right place. And that is that you do not unite simply out of the drive of your physical nature, but you unite under the covenant of God. And the union, therefore, is first of all a union of agape love, that you choose to unite in the will of God. And it's a sacred union. It is not defined and determined or can be terminated by your feelings and your own choice, but it is held by God, and it is a sacred union, and you have a sacred obligation. And then only within that sacred union that is held by God do the two become one flesh in the will of God, and then it is pure. So you see how the Bible does not kill our sexual nature or deny it, but it really brings it into full force, because the first thing that God said in creating man was, let us make man in our image. And then when it mentions gender, in the next verse it says, God made man in his image, male and female, he created them. So male and female are both in the image of God, and they are that by birth. That's where it begins. Your relationship with God comes first. The second word then is the marriage decree. Therefore, man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you realize that the union of a male and a female, both who now stand under God as the image of God, their union physically is second, in second place. As they are adults, now they are to unite, not merely physically, but they are to unite totally in their being as physical images of God. And therefore, you see, the marriage cannot simply be a union of two in the flesh. It must be a union of two, spirit, soul, and body. A total union, and it's sacred. And you know what that does? It sets the physical union apart to God. It becomes sacred. It becomes clean. But as soon as the physical activity, whether it be in desires or mind or action, becomes divorced from the relationship with God and the image of God, it's defiled. And that's why when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you abstain from sexual immorality and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, he's talking largely to married men if you read the context fully. Because even in marriage, we need to keep our bodies in holiness and honor and not begin to corrupt. And so marriage creates the zone and the only zone in which indeed our sexual nature can be truly fulfilled. And it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. By the way, the sexually immoral is any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Adultery is the specific breaking up of a marriage through an act of physical union with another. And therefore, adultery breaks up the covenant, but sexual immorality is the broader catch-all phrase that covers all activity outside of the covenant of marriage. But I want you to notice something. Get a vision of God's holiness. God will judge all sexual immorality and all breaking of the marriage covenant. The Bible makes it very clear that you don't have to wait until you get your resurrection body on the last day and stand before God in the last judgment to get that judgment. Because the Bible teaches that sexual immorality is a sin against the body. It's the only sin that changes your body. Because every other sin you commit is outside of your body. But this one is a sin against your body. And the Bible also teaches the judgment of God sets in immediately as that sin begins to change you internally, and it will never leave you the same. Now, you say, wow, that almost makes me feel hopeless because we struggle with this sin, and what do we do once we have been defiled? And I would just like to say to you, this is really true. You know, I can even just go back to the impurity of pornography. There's something about that impurity that is unique, and that is this. Once you indulge in it, it gets imprinted on your mind and programmed into your desires, and for the rest of your life, you'll never get rid of it. For the rest of your life, you have to struggle to overcome it in your sanctification. And then, of course, when it is programmed into you, you always struggle against it to keep your ability to love people purely. And it becomes a striving against the flesh. These things run very deep because it's so close to us. And if you want to see the judgment side of this sin, just spend a few hours listening to country western music. And you see how they're crazy outside of the will of God in love with a woman. And then how they wail in pain, trying to overcome the hurt of the broken relationship. And the song never ends with a cleansing, but it ends with the guy doing a somersault into another stupid relationship, only to wail doubly over the wreckage. See what's happening? Can't get out of this one. The judgment, as Paul says, is born in their own bodies. But Jesus Christ made it very clear that the sin of sexual immorality can be forgiven. He died for it. And I think this is another thing that we need to teach, that as we uphold love and get a vision of love, and we're realistic about the rivalry and the struggle to keep love pure, we also uphold the vision of love in the love of Christ, which gives of itself to the will of God for the freedom of people rather than the love of the flesh, which grabs other people into this selfish gratification and ties us into a bondage of sin. It does not release from sin. We uphold the will of God for holiness and its purity. And then we also uphold marriage as the created sphere in which our human nature can be fully satisfied in purity and holiness. And yet, I must confess that when we come to the altar, when we come to God to worship Him, one way or another, most of us come defiled by stimulation without and the way it has worked the flesh within. Now for today, I'm just going to have to bring you to the altar. As I'm standing here, I'm thinking, next Sunday, I'll work through the real cleansing process, the way the Bible works it out for us. But today, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, as I pointed out in a previous sermon, when you went to the temple, you saw the altar for the blood to deal with your heart's relationship with God. And you saw the laver with water to wash the body. And this is what is brought out here, is the blood of Jesus Christ will wash us from all sin. And if you feel any defilement of conscience and heart, the blood of Jesus, confess it claim the cleansing of that sacrifice. But the Holy Spirit is given with the blood. And the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, engages us in our body to wash up and to cleanse. And there's power, there's means. And the first power is the Word of God. Lift your mind above your body and its passions. You've been created as the image of God. To control your body under your knowledge of God and faith in God, elevate and rise higher. And that's one of the things about church, that we are here once again to embolden you in faith, to confess and claim the cleansing. But we're also here to give the means for you to rise above the grip of your feelings and to be moved with the vision of God and of the love of Christ and to clean up your body. And then see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Let's put it positively. Minister and do what is necessary to enable all together to obtain this grace for holiness in our body. And let's now come to the supper. And here is the blood before us. Confess, receive the gracious cleansing. But there's also the body of Christ given in sacrifice for us. In Christ, the Spirit of God gives us all of the life of Christ in body to overcome the way sin works in the body and to present our bodies clean, holy, acceptable to God. And then together as a church to unite in this, to keep the church as the active body of Christ, clean and holy. And in that faith, let us have the supper.